Mark Twain once remarked regarding the demise of a politician he did not like. He wrote, "I did not attend the funeral, but I wrote a nice letter approving it." And I would say that that is something I could relate to. You know, the past year's election flurry over the presidential candidate, of which I talked about quite a bit yesterday, was not cynical like that, as Mark Twain put forward. It was actually full of hope and change. So full of hope and change that the Republican Party was striving to and having a hard time catching up and keeping up. Even Hillary Clinton during the primary campaign season was having a hard time keeping up with the on message that Barack Obama had. And, of course, that message carried the day. During times of economic and moral crisis, religious and political strife, it seems that, as I talked about yesterday, that Barack Obama provided the Messiah effect, as we saw yesterday when we talked about American civil religion and its effect on the roles of the rise of the religious middle, the religious and political middle, I call it, which seems to have at least temporarily conquered or minimized both the extremes on the religious and political right and the religious and political left. But I really believe that at the crux of it, I believe, from my reading of the life of Christ, which has been the focus of my ministry for years and years, and I, as a pastor, I dedicated my ministry as the Lord led me to the last scenes of the life of Christ. I spent 2 years of sermons focused solely on each little scene of the last scene of the life of Christ, paralleling it to current events. I believe that the four Gospels do far more, and I think it's neglected far more to unfold Revelation than even does Daniel. I believe that with all my heart. I believe that we as the Seventh-day Adventist Church have no excuse for not being Christ-centered in our approach to Bible prophecy. I believe that with all my heart. And so, when I read the life of Christ, however, I also believe it's important not to be stuck in a theological lockbox, because I don't believe you can understand the sayings or the teachings of Christ, the heavenly teachings of Christ, without understanding other aspects, just as today. To think of only Christ's teachings in the context of a theological context instead of a political science context, a historical context, a legal context, a cultural context, is really to not understand the life of Christ. Amen? I believe that we as the Seventh-day Adventist Church are beginning to become more balanced. We have a university down in Southwestern that focuses on business degrees. That's great. Walla Walla on engineering. PUC, I guess that's always been, you know, the college to get married at. I don't know. I shouldn't be knocking PUC because I'm really not. That was not my intent. I'm a product of PUC. What can I say? Love that place. But and, of course, Loma Linda for medicine and so on. But I think that overall, over the years, we've actually just, you know, unless you're a minister, unless you're a doctor, you know, who are you? Anyway, you know, and I know that sounds maybe mean, and maybe I shouldn't say that. But I really believe that, I mean, how many of you, when you think of Andrews University, think of the political science department? Huh? Do you? No, you think of ministerial school, seminary. Yeah. Okay, Loma Linda, you think of the political science department. No. History, law. As far as I know, as a church, we don't even have a law school, do we? It reminds me of the state of Oregon, which is, as a state, I mean, God bless Oregon. It's kind of colloquial, in a sense. You go online looking for a PhD in history, and you find two universities have PhDs in history. You have the University of Oregon, which is just right over here, to the west of us here in Eugene. And then you have just up the road in Corvallis, you have Oregon State University. You know, the Grand Civil War between the Beavers and the Ducks. Yeah, okay. We love that, don't we? Yeah, especially as guys, you know. All right, when it comes to football season. But they have focused degrees on PhDs in histories, focus on the history of agriculture and the history of medicine. And I'm going, where's a general degree in an overall arching degree? And there is none in the state of Oregon. So that's always disappointed me. So next closest place is I would have to go to Washington State University in Pullman, or University of Seattle, or the University of Washington North, from where we live. So that cuts out getting a PhD. So anyway, you know, balance, balance, balance. And so I guess you can't have everything in life. Life is not ideal. I believe, from my study of the life of Christ and my observations of human nature, that most people have a natural desire or longing for a Savior they can actually see and touch, not a Savior they cannot see and touch. Amen? Do you believe that? We're going to test that theory today. You see, I believe that we as people want whoever our Savior is or are to deliver in the here and now. If they cannot deliver in the here and now, then we cast them off really quickly and we disown them and they're no longer ours. That's the American way. That's the spirit of Protestantism in America. That's been the spirit ever since the Pilgrims landed on the shores of Plymouth Rock. We have the spirit of debate, the spirit of protest, and we're very cynical about politicians and so on. And yet somehow we make saviors out of them. It's really no different when a pastor, excuse me if I step on a few toes, it's kind of like the same thing when a pastor enters into a church. There's the savior-like effect. We're starstruck, okay? And then, oh, pastor, we're so glad you're here. And they give you a whole plate full of everything to do. They give it all to the pastor. And if a pastor's young, oh, yeah, I'll do this and this. And then they have to learn slowly that they've got to hand that big plate back and to delegate and to guide and to teach and to instruct. And that's hard. It's in our DNA, I guess, to have something or someone to worship, to have a Savior. There's a text in Matthew 11 that goes like this. It's Matthew 11:12. It's a very obscure text. We don't often think of it. I'm reading from the New International Version. It says, "From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing," Jesus says, "and forceful men lay hold of it." Anytime in the teachings of Christ, you will never see God as a God of force. You'll see a God of patience, of long-suffering, of kindness, forgiveness. You will see a God of much love, not a God of vengeance, not a God who is quick to get angry, not a God who is forceful. And this may offend some too. God is a God of choice, free will, if you will. He wants us to choose and to love Him freely, not out of force. That's why I believe it has taken Him so long to work out the great controversy. Because we just don't get it. And we don't seem to want to get it. And it has become such a pain in God's side. And it was no different during the time of Christ when He was on the earth. Today we're going to look at the life of Christ and the life of Judas. And some of you have probably heard this presentation before, but I'd like to share it again. It's called A Clash of Kingdoms: Love, Power, and Betrayal in the Upper Room. I believe that we can learn so much from the social, cultural, and political aspects of the life of Christ, as well as the theological combined. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. I believe one of the most dramatic scenes in all of Scripture is the Upper Room experience, the Last Supper. And what I'm going to share with you is something that some of you may be familiar with, and that is what's called a triclinium table. Now, what is a triclinium table? Essentially, the Last Supper is not the typical scene that you remember from Leonardo da Vinci's painting of the disciples sitting on this long table with halos over their heads, and or one halo over Christ's head, or most typically, halos over everybody's head. with Christ having the biggest halo. And they weren't sitting, you know, straight up on a high table. This is a 2-foot high table, and they were leaning and laying, leaning on their elbows and laying and lounging, probably on pillows or whatever. And they were tired. They wanted to rest. They wanted to eat. And I'm sure they were probably having a good time, but also in a very serious mode, because Christ seemed to be in a serious mode, and they tend to follow the mood of their Savior or Messiah. And this comes from a diagram that Pastor Tony Moore, I don't know if you've seen his DVD series on In the Footsteps of Paul. How many of you have seen that DVD series? Really great DVD series. I did Bible work with him years ago when he was first starting out in Stamford, Connecticut, in New England, near New York City. And in his travels to the Holy Land, which he has done numerous times, he has spoken to many rabbis and other people, researched this out. And a typical kataluma, or customary Jewish guest room, looked like this. They would walk upstairs, they would go through the door, servant quarters would be to the right, the table would be situated as you see it there, and the seats of power and influence would be at the top and the left of the backward C, and the designated servant was seated down here, and the rest was the supporting cast. And he believes, based upon research and asking questions, based upon what rabbis have told him, this is the way the upper room experience possibly took place. And I find it actually quite interesting, because in John 13, and we're not going to go into the detail of it all, but clearly you have John seated to the right of Christ and Judas to the left. And then you have Peter, the designated servant, who with one other disciple was asked to go out and get supplies and to make arrangements for the room, and that you'd meet a man with a donkey, and so on and so forth. And so Peter comes back, and of course he's really beside himself, because if he's a designated servant, he should be the one washing Christ's feet, not Christ washing his feet. Jesus was trying to teach a lesson about the true nature of his kingdom, which the disciples just never seemed to fully get. And it was really unnerving to many of them. I want to read a couple of references to you that are meaningful. The Desire of Ages, page 379, my favorite book other than the Bible, says this: the disciples' long-cherished hopes, based on a popular, and I put i.e. political and theological, delusion, were disappointed in a most humiliating manner. It was painful to Jesus that their conceptions of his kingdom were limited to worldly honor. For them, the burden was heavy upon his heart, and he poured out his supplications with bitter agony and tears. You know, the disciples seem to have it in their mind, and you can see this in glimpses and flashes throughout Christ's 3.5-year ministry, as recorded in the 4 Gospels, of being seated at the right hand of Christ. You can see that with John and James when their mother comes up to them and says, John and James be seated in the highest seats in your kingdom? And Jesus says, no. Unless you want to be baptized with the spirit of sacrifice and so on that I'm going to take, you're not worthy. They're not worthy. And so Jesus was pretty direct. Well, this is something that was very hard for them to take. You know, they probably, in modern terms, saw themselves as the Secretary of Treasury, Chief of Staff, Secretary of State, Secretary of Defense, on and on and on. You know, to be the guys in power with the President, you know. I mean, they really, from my reading of Desire of Ages all the way through and my reading of the Gospels, I mean, it's not really that hard to understand. Somehow we have the life of Christ as in a state of goo, as if he's just kind of this, you know, and the disciples are just kind of falling with the sandals and long hair, and they're just a bunch of, you know, mindless hippies that might be a little high on weed or something, you know. I'm sorry, I grew up in the hippie era. I guess maybe it's me. Maybe I'm the problem. But, you know, it's anything but that when you look at the life of Christ. The life of Christ was
a big, burly guy. He was a carpenter, man. He was a construction guy. He was an average guy. Okay? He was God. But he had come down to meet us where we're at, guys and gals. He did. And I'm so thankful for that. I can relate to Jesus, can't you? I can. And so the disciples were very serious in the here and now. They were looking for a Savior that could deliver them in the here and now, that could deliver the goods, that could deal with the legalism of the Pharisee, could deal with the high-mindedness and the political schemes of the Sadducees, that could basically reform all of Israel and, to boot, get rid of that occupying force called Rome in our midst, and by force. And of course, what I'm trying to say is they saw Jesus through the lenses of a political savior, a strong man. And many times Jesus would trip them up, totally confound them. What's he doing blessing the children? What's he doing forgiving people? Why is he wasting so much time on this subject and on that subject? Why is he doing this? Why isn't he getting in there and doing what we want him to do? He was constantly frustrating the disciples. I mean, at one point, he was this, I mean, came across as this almost pinko communist liberal. I mean, if you're going to, you know, transfer it to our day's terms, well, you know what? Do you see that? That temple that you're looking at, as they were walking up to the Garden of Gethsemane, they looked back on the temple. The sun was setting on it. You can read it in Desire of Ages. And the disciples, oh, their hearts swell up. Their heads swell up. Oh, they're so proud. I mean, it's like going to Washington, D.C. And seeing all of our monuments. Jefferson, you know, Washington, Lincoln. Wow. And yes, we should be proud of our country. If anything, Seventh-day Adventists should be the most patriotic people on the face of the earth. Okay? Within reason. And we shouldn't shoot ourselves in the foot as a people by being somehow anti-country. That's not what God wanted. But at the same time, we must understand that we must have a bigger picture. We must keep Jesus Christ, the great controversy, in focus and not be wedded, so wedded to country that we lose sight of Christ. Well, they were looking on those beautiful monuments, and Jesus said, you see these buildings here? Not one stone will be left upon another. He said in Matthew 24, not one stone will be left upon another. Wow! I mean, to look upon the temple, their national symbol of national glory and honor, would be thrown down? Would be torn down? How could that be? What is this guy getting at? And why does he keep talking about dying and resurrecting? If this is our Messiah, he's not going to die and resurrect. What is this talk that he's going to die? It really was quite foreign to them, because it was like, you know, it's like they had forgotten about the sanctuary service and what it represented, that Jesus was truly the Lamb foreordained from the foundation of the world. You know, they had lost sight of that. So had the rabbis, so had the Pharisees, the Sadducees. They had lost almost complete sight of that. And so when Jesus, the Messiah, came, his own received him not, John chapter 1 says about Jesus. Well, that's because Satan, as is his ability to do, so clouds our understanding, whether it's worldly things, secular things, whatever it is. With them, I don't think that was the issue so much. I think with them, it was more of an issue of what we can we do with this Roman occupation that is causing all of our trouble. You and I can't relate to that. We've been a free country. You can't, I mean, we just can't relate to that. It's hard for us to picture that. But I guess one way to picture that, and really it's maybe not the best way to picture it, because it kind of puts us on the other side, kind of puts our feet in the other people's shoes, but, you know, the Iraqis. I mean, you know, that's a hard one for me to even
suggest with my particular political prejudices, all right? But still, I mean, many of them viewed the United States as an occupying force. And of course, the opposite, we weren't really causing their problems, although I guess some could say that we did. But in reality, we were liberating them and still are, and the country is beginning to rise and become independent. Whether we pull out completely or not, it remains to be seen. But that's for another lecture some other time. But when you look at Jesus, when you look at how the disciples viewed Jesus, you have to understand him in context. There's another statement, Great Controversy, page 594. It goes like this. Reads like this. Some of you have read it. I'll read it again. Before his crucifixion, the Savior explained to his disciples that he was to be put to death and to rise again from the tomb, and angels were present to impress his words on minds and hearts. But the disciples were looking for temporal deliverance from the Roman yoke, and they could not tolerate the thought that he in whom all their hopes centered should suffer such an ignominious death. The words which they needed to remember were banished from their minds. When the time of trial came, it found them unprepared. It says, the death of Jesus has fully destroyed their hopes, as if he had not forewarned them. Now notice the parallel here. So in the prophecies, the future is open before us as plainly as it was opened to the disciples by the words of Christ. The events connected with the close of probation and the work of preparation for the time of trouble are clearly presented, but multitudes have no more understanding of these important truths than if they had never been revealed. Satan watches to catch away every impression that would make them wise into salvation, and the time of trouble will find them unready. Wow. So, are we to lose hope? What is this all about? Well, let's look at the life of Judas. But as we go there, let's look first at John 13. It was just before the Passover feast, John records. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. Jesus was confident of who he was. He not only knew he was their Messiah, the world's Messiah, he knew and was confident that he indeed was God's Son, that he was indeed God himself. He was confident of who he was. He knew his identity. He knew it since he was about 12 years old when he discovered fully in the sanctuary service when he was supposedly lost during the time of Passover from his mom and dad. He had left his mom and dad's side and wandered off and went visit the rabbis and discovered himself in the symbols of the sanctuary, and also in his discussions with the rabbis, understood fully his true identity and his mission. I'm sure it wasn't just a sudden revelation. I'm sure since he was a child, it began to grow and grow until this became stronger. And the evidences were clear. And he connected with the fact that he had indeed come from his Father. How to explain that? I don't know. But that's what happened. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, enter Judas here, the son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal and took off his outer clothing and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. You see, Judas was kind of looking around at the disciples. Look at this guy. Come on, we've been following him. But at that point, if you read Desire of Ages, it becomes very clear after the feeding of the 5,000 in John chapter 6, which we're going to go to here in a minute, he began to think to himself, and as Satan was tempting him, that maybe this guy isn't the Messiah. You know? He seems to be showing all kinds of evidences that he's not the Messiah. Are we sure we can trust this guy? Are we being duped? Are we just being a bunch of fools here? And so, what does Judas do? Judas insinuates doubt among the disciples. And so, you can see this power scheme in this upper room. You can see the doubts. You can see
it wasn't just a guru following of Jesus Christ. They truly had doubts in their own minds and hearts about Christ as the Messiah. Probably Judas more than the others, but clearly it was there. Judas is an interesting character. There's several myths about him. Legends fill up the silence of the Gospels concerning Judas. He is said to have been a foredoomed wretch whose mother received warning of what he would be in a dream before his birth. To avoid this, his parents enclosed him in a chest and flung him into the sea. The sea cast him upon the shore in the domain of a king and queen who adopted him as their own son. Malignant from his birth, he killed a foster brother, fled to Judea, and became a page to Pontius Pilate. He commenced many monstrous crimes, and at length, filled with contrition and terror, and pleas to Christ for peace. Of course, that's a legend. The biblical Judas is certainly different than the fable that I just read. We picture Judas as a tall, distinguishing-looking man as he presented himself to Jesus one day, a man of some influence. "I will follow you wherever you go," he said, and anyone looking on him would have advised Jesus in the infirmity. You can just hear the disciples saying to themselves, "Hey, this man has leadership skills. This guy knows the real world. This guy knows how to connect with the rulers that be. This guy has savvy. This is the kind of guy we need. Hey, he's the Karl Rove of modern day politics. This guy can spin things just right. He's the master of spin control." Yes, this tall, handsome dude and a first-rate, slick willy of a politician. Yeah. Oh, yeah, this guy's got it all it takes. He can do it. Let's look to this guy. He's going to be a tremendous help in our revolution with this Messiah, with Jesus, to take over Israel, to conquer the world. Well, I don't know if you followed the story back in 2006. How many of you heard of the lost and now found gospel of Judas? Yeah, you followed that story. It was by Fox News Network. It was rated as the 10th biggest story of 2006. In the book, a brother of Judas was purportedly the author. Jesus says to Judas, "Lift up your eyes and look at the cloud and light within it and the stars surrounding it. The star that leads the way is your star." Jesus supposedly asked Judas to betray him as if Christ's sacrifice was all planned out by them together. Instead of being portrayed as a villain, Judas is a hero. It comes close to portraying Judas as the savior of the disciples, of the world, of the universe, and of heaven itself. In Gnostic tradition, Jesus is portrayed as merely a good man, as a spirit, not the divine Son of God. It led to all kinds of Arian controversies. It's what led Peter to write his epistles, John his epistles, and so on. Even Jude. Jesus supposedly says to Judas that Judas would rule over the disciples in heaven, and that Judas was immortal, having the power to resurrect himself. And true to Judas's vision and expectations of Christ's revolutionary movement, instead of a persecuted church, it portrays the Christian church as a triumphant, popular church ruling the world for 1,000 years with Judas as its leader. See where the track of error takes us versus the track of truth? Yes. My friends, it portrays Jesus as a political savior with Judas as its leader and or mastermind behind its success. That's the context of what we're looking at here in the upper room. I find it fascinating. I mean, you know, today's modern movie, I mean, who would it feature? Would we get Brad Pitt to play Judas or John? I mean, come on, Brad Pitt's got to be in there somewhere, right? Gals, right? I mean, you know, you got to make the movie interesting to keep up with it. But, you know, to me, this is drama at its finest in the upper room. In fact, as we will discover in John 13, the context is that they were striving to be the greatest, as I sort of pointed out at the beginning. Striving to be the greatest. And Jesus was trying to teach them an eternal lesson about servanthood, about humility, about love for one another. But that's not where their head and heart and mind was at all. And because their head and heart and mind was not there, they could not understand the deep things that Jesus had to share with them.
the deep prophetic things that Jesus had to share with them, because they were so focused on their political prejudices, they could not see past their nose. And so, in the upper room experience, we have a power struggle, essentially, between Christ and Judas for the hearts and the minds of the disciples and the future of the Christian church, right here in the upper room in the Last Supper. Amen? Yes. And what really convinced Judas at this point, that just clearly convinced him that he now needs to go and turn this guy in and do his dirty work in the middle of the night. Jesus picked up on that. Jesus knew Judas's heart. Jesus knew what Judas was up to. It's kind of like a child thinking, oh, I'm doing things and, you know, my parents just don't know. And parents, no. You know, it's kind of the same analogy here. Jesus knows what's going on. Jesus knows that he was insinuating doubt among his disciples. That Judas thought at this point that he indeed probably was a fraud. And so he was going to turn him in for 30 pieces of silver to take care of this troublemaker and make his big political move. What did it? What set him off was first in John chapter 6, which we'll get there, but here initially, Jesus takes off his outer clothing and takes on the role of a slave, a servant, and goes forth to wash the disciples' feet. Jesus was in a seat of power and influence, the chief seat of power and influence. What was he doing taking off his outer garments and washing the disciples? That was the role of Peter, the designated servant, in the servants' quarters. This was not the role of a Messiah. This was not the role of a political savior. This was not the role of a conqueror. This was not the role that Jesus was supposed to be taking on. No. This was not the role of a Caesar, of whom they thought of him as much greater than Caesar himself, especially in the Jewish tradition. No. Before we go to look at Simon Peter, let's go to John chapter 6 and look at this in context. This upper room experience is truly directly connected to John chapter 6 and the feeding of the 5,000 because of what Jesus sought to teach them afterwards. You know the story. A whole group of, as Harry Emerson Fosdick writes in his book, Jesus of Nazareth, he writes about this vast crowd of dispossessed, homeless, shoeless, rags on their backs, homeless, paupers, as Tim referred in the last session. They were destitute. It was hard economic times, harsh throughout the land of Judea. Rome's occupation had dealt a brutal blow. And these were the rabble, so to speak, the ones who were most desperate for a Savior who could deliver in the here and the now. Now, right now. Because we need it. We had beautiful homes, but we lost them. We were noblemen. We were the professors in the university. We were the bankers. We were the top men in society. And look at what we've become. And so Jesus had pity upon them, and he sees a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. And Jesus said, "Here, have the people sit down." And the disciples were looking at him, "What is he talking about? Does he think he's going to feed this crowd with that? Is this guy nuts?" And Jesus works his miracle. And they were just amazed. Judas was absolutely ecstatic. "Oh, this is the sign. If he can feed 5,000, take the leftovers and have room to eat many more meals over. We've already seen him change the water to wine. We've already seen a few resurrections. We've already seen a few
healings. If this guy can work this kind of miracle, then he can send whole armies forth and he can raise those who have been pierced and wounded or have died on the battlefield. He can resurrect them right on the spot. He can forget the supply lines and the feeding lines. Hey, you know, he can feed all the soldiers. Who needs a wagon train full of horses and supplies? We got Jesus. And we've seen him, you know, all of a sudden disappear in Luke chapter 4 out of a crowd that was ready to shove him over a hill after reading the scriptures in the synagogue, and all of a sudden appear somewhere else. Wow. You know, we've seen glimpses of this. Yes, this truly is our Savior. He truly is our Messiah. He can deliver us from Rome. Yes, he can even take on Caesar. Yes. And we've got to stick with this because he is our future. He is our nation's future. Judas, you can read about this in the chapter called Judas in Desire of Ages. You read about him, his excitement, his thrill about what he saw. And Judas became the first Democratic caucus leader in history, except for maybe Lucifer in heaven. Okay? And he rallied the people. You see this guy? You see this guy? Verse 14, after the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, and as you read the Desire of Ages, Ellen White has special insight into this based upon her visioning, is that it was Judas. And of course, it wasn't so much Judas. I mean, they all saw it, but Judas took advantage of this moment and what the people saw and rallied them. Surely this is the prophet, they said to themselves, who is to come in the world. Jesus, notice verse 15, this is crucial. Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. And what do you think he prayed about? Oh, my Heavenly Father, these people just don't get it. They don't understand. When are they ever going to get it? When are they ever going to understand I'm not a God of force? That's not the purpose I came here for. I came here to die in their behalf. But they want to crown me king. They want to make me a political Messiah, a political Savior. He agonized. Remember that statement I read about in Desire of Ages to you? That was so crucial to understand. What did it say again? Here it is. Desire of Ages 349, one of my favorite references. For them the burden was heavy upon his heart as he poured out his supplications with bitter agony and tears. This is way before the Garden of Gethsemane, my friends. In the Garden of Gethsemane, as you read John chapter 17, he again really is not only his prayer for the world, for all time, from the beginning of time to the end of time, for all the human race and everybody sins, but his focus was on the disciples, that they would love one another and be in unity together. That was one of the most beautiful sermons I ever heard you preach, Dr. Douglas, is in British Columbia camp meeting, Hope camp meeting, to the ministers on John 17, the unit of the disciples, the unity of the church. Thank you for that. Well, Jesus, you know, walks on water and then he becomes the gaggle or the crowd come and they find Jesus. They walk, they go around the Sea of Galilee, find him on the other side. And Jesus, knowing that they would seek him out, Jesus speaks to them in verse 26. I tell you the truth, you were looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and you had your fill. You came to me to deliver your demands, the here and now. You want me to do something for you that I did not come here to do. And then he proceeded to tell them what the miracle was all about. That the loaves were representative of his broken body, representative of him, and that he was the manna in the wilderness that fed them when they were destitute and needed to be fed. And it created a great shaking. No, you can't. No, you can't represent that. No, no way. This is not the way we understand the Son of God, the Messiah. No, no, you're not going to die. This was foreign to them.
that he represented the broken bread of life and that he represented the blood represented his saving blood, his fullness. They couldn't accept this. And so they started to have the crisis in Galilee and they started to actually grumble and work against Jesus. And it was like a big mass mob all of a sudden working against Jesus, even becoming hostile. And starting with verse 60, if you're following me there, it says, on hearing it, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you? What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and they are life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him." He went on to say, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him." From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. Here he's talking about the big multitude. And then he says, "Do you want to leave me also?" he asked the 12 in verse 67. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." Then Jesus replied, "Have I not chosen you, the 12, yet one of you is a devil?" And in parentheses, apparently added to provide context later by those who transcribed the Gospel of John, he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who, the one of the 12, was later to betray him. The context here clearly is of Judas being very much involved in this great controversy, this crisis in Galilee, over the understanding of who Christ was, the nature of Christ, and the true nature of his kingdom. Going back to John 13, Jesus comes to Simon Peter, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" And Peter's just basically asking rhetorically, "Hey, you know, I'm the servant, not you. You're the Messiah. I'm to serve you. Don't you realize what you're doing? Don't you realize the doubt you're creating in the minds, in our minds as disciples regarding your Messiahship?" This is something we don't often see in John 13, I don't believe. I believe we miss it altogether. Again, we're just stuck on the communion service and our washing of feet once a quarter. But do we really see the social, political, cultural element here in John 13? Do we see the real life situation going on during the time of Christ? The political, cultural, and social scene during the time of Christ? We seem to miss all that, don't we? Totally. And I think it's a shame. So, Jesus said, "Hey, a person who has a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said not everyone was clean. That's verses 10 and 11. Because Peter wanted, "Okay, Lord, if you insist, wash all of me." And Jesus says, "No." And so it says, when he had finished washing his feet, and here's the key point, specifically verse 16, but we're going to get to that. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I've done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher," yes, you believe I am your Lord and teacher. Now he was starting to reemphasize his identity and who he was, especially in the minds of those that Judas had influenced, all the other disciples. He wanted them to truly understand and reinforce his identity. "Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet," he said tenderly and kindly. "I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you." If you're going to be in first place, if you're going to be high and mighty, you must learn to be a follower, you must learn to be humble, you must learn to be a servant. That's true in terms of being qualified for any leadership position, isn't that correct? You must learn to be a follower first before you're qualified to be a leader. We must all remember that lesson. And that's a lesson Jesus was teaching here. But he was teaching another lesson that I think is so easily missed because I've scratched my head over verse 16 many, many times. Read this. And I guess I'm a person that I guess tends to say to myself, well, this doesn't seem to make any sense. Verse 16. He says, I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master. Okay. So? And it goes on. Nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Okay, so? All right. So what is he trying to say? You know, I said, okay, is he just kind of putting the exclamation mark after verse 15 here? No, I don't think so. Here's what I think he's saying. And this is again, based upon my reading of Desire of Ages, because I think it's so easy to miss. I think of Julius Caesar and his closest aides, and how one of his closest aides was purportedly the one who assassinated him. And I am sure the disciples, you know, might have been aware of this. But Jesus is basically saying this. Your lust for power, your lust, you're striving to be the greatest, your lust for power will know no boundaries. You get this? If Jesus is merely their political savior, even though they do see the spiritual side of him, that, yeah, okay, all right. Yeah, he's showing elements that, yeah, I guess he is the Son of God. But, you know, we want him to do this and this and this. Maybe this is kind of a harsh portrayal of the disciples. I don't know. Maybe this is an extreme view, but I beg of you to go back and read Desire of Ages. Because to me, it's very clear. Ellen White paints a very realistic, real-to-life picture of what was going on there. I dare you to go back and read this. It's amazing. Go read the chapter, The Crisis in Galilee. Go read Judas. Go read The Night on the Lake. It talks about all of that, of what I'm sharing with you. It's a big picture. It's clear. I was born and raised on Desire of Ages, Dr. Douglas. Love that book. It's so insightful to understanding today, the here and now. Amen? Yeah. And so, when Jesus was saying to disciples, I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master. Ha! You got that right. I am your master. I am your Lord and Savior. Said it kindly. He wanted to remind them of who he really was in a nice way. Yes, I just washed your feet, but as an example to you, so that you will love one another and not striving to be the greatest. Because your lust for power will know no boundaries. You will seek to get rid of me if I don't deliver what you want. Isn't that what Judas was doing just about then? What did Judas say, or what did Jesus say to Judas right then and there? It only confirms what I'm trying to share with you. The spirit of Judas could have easily been the spirit of the rest of the disciples. Could it not? Very much so. How many of the disciples stayed with Christ? What is John 16, or I think it's John 16, 33, where Jesus says, you will all scatter? Okay? I think that's the verse. I may be wrong. You will all scatter and leave me alone? Isn't that what happened at the cross except for one, John the Beloved, who was given, Christ gave him his mother to take care of at Calvary while Jesus was suffering and dying out of tender pity and love? They had all forsaken him. They had all ran away, embarrassed. Oh, no. What are the authorities going to think of us? I only thought in terms of their own safety. They only thought in terms of the political here and now. And so, Jesus was warning them ahead of time. In verse 17, he says, now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. He's not only meaning just the practice of communion and washing of feet and the ordinance of humility, he was saying, if you know and understand these things, now that you know these things, now that you understand these things, you will be blessed if you do. You know, they didn't really understand, really fully, the nature of Christ's kingdom until the Holy Spirit was poured out. In other words, there's hope, even for us. I think of the evangelical world, my friends. I think of the Christian world. I think of the religious world in general, who are actually preparing to receive a counterfeit Savior, and they don't realize it. And that's why we have been called for such a time as this, as I have emphasized. But if you look at Judas, you look at the disciples, there is hope. Acts chapter or Acts page 40, Acts the Apostles page 44, says the following. Listen to this. Actually, I wasn't supposed to read that yet. You're supposed to turn your Bibles now. One more passage here. Acts chapter 1. Here's the sign. Here's proof that the disciples still didn't get it. Even after he'd resurrected, they still didn't understand the true nature of his kingdom. Notice in Acts chapter 1, it says in verse 3, after his suffering, after Christ's suffering, he showed himself to these men, the disciples, and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. Now, we know Judas wasn't with them anymore, because why? Yeah, he had gone out and hung himself, and dogs came and got him, and the chief priests, said, what is he to us? Go bury him in the field of Aceldama. What is that known as? The burial field for strangers. The potter's field? Well, it was the burial field for strangers. That much I remember. Matthew 27, look it up. First few verses there. And very interesting, a burial field for strangers. Judas had been involved in the miracles, the teaching of Christ. He had been part of that crowd of disciples of 12, small group, to heal and teach whole villages. He had witnessed Jesus' healings. He had been part of that group. He had worked many miracles with the other disciples. But Matthew 7, Jesus says, hey, I know you not. You're a stranger. And we need to be careful that we are so involved in doing the social gospel of Jesus Christ and making everybody feel better and doing what Christ wants us to do. But in the end, we're found wanting because we betrayed Jesus personally by not accepting his truths, his doctrines, his prophetic message, the third angel's message. We need to be careful, but also not to leave the other undone. I want to make that very clear. Don't leave the other undone. We are to be a people of social justice as well. We need to be active. But notice here, it says in verse 3 of Acts chapter 1, Jesus appeared to them over a period of 40 days. Wow, forget this camp meeting of 3 or 4 days. Huh? 40 days. And what does it say? And spoke about the kingdom of God. What was he trying to get through to them? Not only just about his love, which was paramount, I'm sure that was the chief subject, about the loveliness, the character of God, the all-loving, kind and forgiving God that they needed to know and understand and come to love, but also about the true nature of his kingdom. That it wasn't to establish God's kingdom on earth for 1,000 years of glorious reign on earth, which is what the Christian world seems to be looking forward to for some reason. Zionists are looking for that. The Hindus are told in their Bhagavad Gita, the most sacred text of thousands of texts, to look for this great being of light. Same thing with Shinto. Same thing with Buddhism, although they don't have any word for God. And Jainism and all those offshoots and Taoism and all that. But Islam is looking for the second coming of Jesus Christ. And Ahmadinejad, the ruler of Iran, has mentioned this many times, along with the coming of the 12th Imam, to appear together, to unite the nations of the earth and establish Allah's kingdom on earth for 1,000 years. Wow. My friends, the whole religious world is preparing to receive a counterfeit Savior. And Jesus is trying to tell his disciples, and you and I who have been called for such a time as this, we have a special message to give to help people to understand the true nature of his kingdom and to quit wasting time with all kinds of other unnecessary messages in our churches and from our pulpits. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Wow, the Holy Spirit. Of course, they just didn't have any concept of the Holy Spirit. And I'll tell you something, my friends. Today, we have very little concept, even today, of what the Holy Spirit's all about. I really believe as a church, we need to do more and more and more study on the Holy Spirit. The person of the Holy Spirit. Amen? Yes. So when they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times and days Father has set by his own authority. They still didn't get it. They still thought they were on this grand revolution. That the Messiah is alive again. Hey guys, we have hope. We're back on the road again. We're going to deliver Israel from Rome. They still didn't get that out of their head, did they? It's still there. Read Desire of Ages. If this is foreign to you, man, go get refreshed. Hit the restart button in your life. This is amazing stuff, because look at the Apostles, page 44. Listen to this. Under the influence of this heavenly illumination, i.e. the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the upper room, in Acts chapter 4, the scriptures that Christ had explained to the disciples stood out before them with the luster of perfect truth. The veil that had prevented them from seeing to the end of that which had been abolished was now removed, and they comprehended with perfect clearness the object of Christ's mission and the true nature of his kingdom. Amen? They finally understood. They got excited. Wow, now we know who the Savior is. Now we truly understand. They're probably saying to themselves, well, man, we weren't too swift. We weren't too bright back then, were we? We need that kind of revelation today, my friends, to wake us up. But just not intellectual knowledge, but filled with the Spirit and love of Christ, the forgiving and loving Spirit that really, truly attracts people to Jesus. It says they could speak with power of the Savior, and as they unfolded to their hearers the plan of salvation, many were convicted and convinced. The traditions and superstitions inculcated by the priests were swept away from their minds, and the teachings of the Savior were accepted. The extreme fundamentalism of the Pharisees were swept away. The liberal teachings and tendencies of the Sadducees were swept away. All of their arguments and debates were swept away. They finally received the pure, pure truths of Jesus Christ. And they truly received the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. We need that kind of reformation in our church. Amen? The clock is off. I want to take you to one last text, Revelation 13:13, which is, it ties into the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the upper room, believe it or not. Revelation 13:13. We're told about the threefold union. We talked about this yesterday. Protestant America, a restored or healed Rome, whose mortal wound is healed, and spiritualism, or what I call the part of it anyway, a large part of it, the New Age movement in our society. But I believe it represents much more than that. Based upon Revelation 13:13, we get to the third power. And it says he, which now is the twofold power, Protestant America and Rome, this Western Christian alliance that Tim was talking about earlier. It says, and he performed great and miraculous signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to earth in full view of men. What is this fire? When you see, the word fire in the original Greek here is pur, P-U-R. And in the Vine's expository dictionary, it is in reference to a supernatural fire, not just an ordinary fire where you warm your hands up over. It's a supernatural fire. And this fire is significant. It causes all men to look at this, and all of mankind. What is this fire? Well, there's a hint, I believe, in Acts chapter 4, in the day of Pentecost, if you'll turn with me back to Acts chapter 4. That's very important. Or Acts chapter 2, excuse me. The day of Pentecost. It says, when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. This is the outpouring of the true Holy Spirit. Here in Revelation 13 is the outpouring of a false spirit. Okay? A false spirit, because it says in Revelation 13, verse 14, because of the signs he was given power to do on behalf of the beast, he deceived the inhabitants of the earth. Deceived, like what Dr. Douglas was talking about earlier. Okay? Deception. That was this spirit. What kind of spirit is it? It's basically what I talked about yesterday, about not that we should be anti-ecumenical as a church. Don't misunderstand me here. I really believe there is a time. Oh, great. Thank you. I guess we're doing better on time than I thought. I didn't see anything up there, so good. We're doing great. Oh, praise the Lord. I was getting hot up here. I was ready to quit anyway, so. I'm still getting hot. It's getting warm, isn't it? Yes. But verse 13, what is this fire? I believe it's when we have an ecumenical unity, an ecumenical revival that takes this world by storm. What is the most powerful lobby on the face of the earth? It's Rome combined with everyone else. Even a moderate Islam coming into the fold. And how does this happen? Well, you've got a counterfeit coming of Christ. He comes down and Satan tries to personate Christ. We're told this in a number of places in the Spirit of Prophecy. And here it is in verse 13. I think this is a twofold reference. This fire coming down from heaven is not an ordinary fire. When you look out at heaven, when you look outside at night, and we're going to do a synonym, a thesaurus lookup of this word fire in the English. When you look out at night and see a house burning off in the distance, what do you see at night? You don't see much smoke, if any. You may see a little, but what do you see at night? Off in a great distance. You see a glow. You see a light. Okay? Turn with me now to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. The same analogy that Paul uses. Well, come on, guys or gals. We use these texts many times in our evangelistic meeting. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. These texts are so familiar to us. For such men, it says in verse 14, are false apostles, deceitful workmen. Paul was dealing with people trying to decimate the churches he had raised up, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder it says in verse 14, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of what? Light and truth. Interesting. Mom and pop and apple pie and everything that's good in America. American civil religion. Don't let it deceive you, because it will. I love it just as much as you, but don't make it your God. This fire, what is this fire? It's a false outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It's this ecumenical unity. It takes the world by storm. And all together at once, when Jesus comes down to personate Jesus Christ, He blesses this worldwide movement, this big lobby that basically forces the hand of world leaders, because they are in such desperate straits to create and bring about world peace. And so they look to the religions of the world to unite to bring about that peace. And by the way, if you think that's far-fetched, let me share some real-world news with you. The author of the official Vatican-approved biography of Pope John Paul II is John Weigel. He is the leading Catholic theologian in America. He wrote a book recently called Faith, Reason, and the War Against Jihadism, A Call to Action. Okay? It's basically a call upon the world to look to Rome as the leader for world peace. That Rome is the agency that can unite the religious bodies of the world to bring about true political unity and world peace. Guess who endorses the book on the back? In terms of basically saying to jihadists, hey, you know what? Enough is enough. That's basically what this book talks about. You better get your act together. You've got to come into the fold of the real world, or there are going to be some real world and decimating consequences waiting. Guess who backs it? R. James Woolsey, former CIA director, Central Intelligence Agency. Fawad Ajami, Director of Middle East Studies, the John Hopkins University School of Advanced International Studies. John Meacham, Editor, Newsweek Magazine. William Kristol, Editor, The Weekly Standard, also commentator on Fox News Network. Senator Joseph Lieberman, Norman Podhoretz, Editor-at-Large, Commentary. This became the theme, language, faith, reason, faith and reason, when Benedict came to visit George W. Bush last year. It also was his message, and it continues to be his message, in regard to the dictatorship of relativism throughout society. He says we must have faith and reason. Pope Benedict's no idiot. He's just not a good marketer. of himself. He's not slick like John Paul II was or charismatic, but he's fairly intelligent. Philip Jenkins, who came to Walla Walla University a couple years ago, I enjoy his writings immensely. I follow his writings, especially his book called The Next Christendom, The Coming of Global Christianity, where he basically takes on Samuel Huntington's thesis in his book called The Clash of Civilizations, saying Huntington argued before he died that Islam, basically in the battle between Islam and the Christian West, or as Tim phrased it, which is the first time I'd ever heard it this way, the Christian coalition of Western nations. I thought that was unique. I like that, Tim. Thank you. That was really good. But he basically argues, Huntington is, that Islam grows exponentially but through birth, and it doesn't need to do much evangelizing. It's growing so much faster than Christianity. And Philip Jenkins, through his demographic studies of the growth of Christianity worldwide, shows that really this is nonsense. That evangelism is working quite well, thank you. And that Christianity would not only keep pace, but continue to grow and keep up with the growth of Islam, including in the 1040 window where Christianity is making inroads. Right, Jim? That's right. And so Jenkins wrote in his book, this book that I just cited, The Next Christendom, The Coming of Global Christianity, we may be entering the great age of Vatican diplomacy. Interesting, coming from a scholar, a Christian scholar from Penn State University and a renowned world-class scholar who says this. I think of the book by Thomas Farr in his book called World of Faith and Freedom, Why International Religious Liberty is Vital to American National Security, and how he served in the State Department of the United States, continues to advise each new Secretary of State when they come along to make religion and religious freedom a big priority in terms of worldwide foreign policy strategy. And by the way, he spends much of his time, at least 60 pages in this book, talking about the vital role of Rome in that process. Beyond Terror and Martyrdom, The Future of the Middle East by French scholar Giles Capel dedicates 40 pages on the role of Pope Benedict XVI, some of his failures, but also some of his redeeming qualities, and despite his speech in Regensburg, really has done more to bring about, through the back door, so to speak, to bring about a healing between Islam and Roman Catholicism and the Christian West. And he says this is vital if we're going to think about world peace, especially peace in the Middle East. This was just written last year as well. Hillary Clinton, when she was running for president, and John McCain, both had two back-to-back articles in the same issue of Foreign Affairs Journal, which is published by the Council on Foreign Relations. And Rome is not mentioned by name, but Hillary Clinton refers to, as she did in her Senate confirmation hearing for Secretary of State, to non-governmental actors, especially religious conservative groups and churches, to help heal the wounds in the world and to bring about world peace. And ironically, her political mentor and best friend is Madeleine Albright, former Secretary of State under the Clinton administration, whose best-selling book, The Mighty and the Almighty, Reflections on America, God, and World Affairs, talks all about how religious entities, religious powers, particularly Rome, needs to be involved in our strategy in terms of bringing about world peace, that it cannot be neglected or ignored, and must be prioritized. When you think that Rome now has 177, or is 178 now, ambassadors to the nations of the world, diplomats, that's pretty amazing. I mean, their grip on the world politically is very strong and very real. So we need to realize that Rome is a key player. Indeed, I really believe that the world is ripe to come together in an attempt to basically shelve doctrine and unite on the basis of shared social, moral, and political and cultural values. I really believe that. And I believe that we see this shaping up right before our very eyes. And as it grows into becoming more and more popular, more and more, we need to have the Spirit of Christ. Because why? Because we're going to be looked on with suspicion. And unfortunately, my friends, we've shot ourselves in the foot as a church so many times, I hate to say it, we still are looked upon with major suspicion, and we have been for many years. And we've never gotten out of that. I mean, when I go to the Oregon Legislature, Washington Legislature, I'll never forget when I first started being your government relations director and your religious liberty leader for this union conference, I'll never forget going to the Oregon Legislature, handing them my Seventh-day Adventist Church card, which I am very proud of. I'm very proud to be a Seventh-day Adventist Christian, mind you. I make no apologies. But when I went to the legislature, I'll never forget meeting up with David Leslie, president and director of Ecumenical Ministries of Oregon, probably the most powerful Christian lobby in Oregon. And he said, oh, you're coming here to represent the and defend the needs of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. I said, no, actually I'm here to represent the religious liberties of all people of faith. And that's what I told him. And he says, well, it says the Department of Religious Liberty, Seventh-day Adventist Church, on your card. So isn't that what you're here to do, just to represent the Seventh-day Adventist Church? I said, no, I'm here like you, to represent everybody's concerns from all faith groups. Interesting. He was discounting me as a real player. And I thought that was interesting, because that's exactly what happened. It's almost like instant minimization. Who are you? Well, you represent the Seventh-day Adventist Church. That's great. But if you represent religious freedom, you're just here to represent the religious freedom, protect the religious freedoms of Seventh-day Adventists, right? No. So I explained that to him. But then I thought, you know, really we should be called the Northwest Religious Liberty Association, so that people and other people of faith from the world can see that our services are available not only on the Internet but elsewhere, and seek our services to not only defend their religious freedoms but also use that as an entering wedge to reach them where they are at and possibly sow the good seed that helps them to understand that we indeed, as a church, as a people, as a movement, have a wonderful ministry. You know, there's a concept that the legislature called FaceTime. But there's a concept among some of my fellow evangelicals called in-your-face time. What do I mean by that? I mean this. I will never forget when the issue of rights for gay people in the workplace came up. It was Senate Bill number 2 in 2007. Now, I have no problem with rights, basic human rights for gays and lesbians in the workplace. Do you? I hope not. Basic civil rights. I'm not talking gay marriage. I'm not talking domestic partnerships. I'm not talking about any of that. I'm talking about basic human rights in the workplace, okay? And so I was invited to join the Oregon Family Forum. God bless them. But they sent out all kinds of newsletters, got pastors from all over the state of Oregon, bussed them in. There must have been, I don't know, 20, 30, 40 buses. They just descended upon the Oregon Capitol in Salem. I mean, it was like a fortress mentality. And even some of our pastors are involved. Fortunately, I know that the three pastors who were involved, and they were appalled as well, and they handled themselves differently. But they literally came in without appointments, just stormed the offices of each congressional leader and demanded, made their demands. It made the legislature so angry, even their Republican supporters, that they can hardly even get a foot in the door now in terms of representation at the Oregon legislature. They had so burned their bridges. I asked the leader who did this, I said, don't you have a full-time lobbyist here? No, we don't. I said, well, you know, you could have been making friends and building bridges along the way. You know? Hey, friends, why is it that we as Christians somehow have the spirit, a force, that we've got to have our way and demand our way, and you better march our way because we represent the majority in the society or else? I'm telling you, my friends, that is the very spirit of the dragon. That is the very spirit we must resist. We must understand the new true nature of Christ's kingdom. We must follow Jesus aright. We must not be deceived by our fundamentalistic machoism or the spirit of anything goes relativism on the liberal side. We must reject both. We must have the Spirit of Christ. Amen? I pray for that Spirit among our church. My wife and I were talking about this the other day, how much political internal strife we see in the church right at this time of Earth's history. It's devastating. It's sickening. It's stupid. It's got to stop. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as You presided in the upper room during the Last Supper with the disciples, You saw this same strife. You encountered the same thing. You saw that the disciples were just as capable and just as lusting for power and just as capable of crucifying Him as the rest of Israel. But He so longed for their souls, their hearts, their minds. He so wanted them to understand Him, their Messiah, their Savior, to understand heaven, to understand His Father, the Holy Spirit, to understand the true nature of who He was, His identity. He wanted them to understand the true nature of His kingdom. Lord, I believe this is the essence of the third angel's message that You have for this church. I believe that we must preach faithfully and teach it and live it. Graciousness that shines through us, that lives in us, that we are saved through Jesus Christ and You alone, not through any man-made method or means to save ourselves. And that we will help people to understand the true nature of Your kingdom, because this seems to be an overriding mentality among all people of faith throughout the world. They are preparing to receive a counterfeit. Help us to be prepared to receive You, the true Jesus, but also to prepare the world to receive the true Jesus, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear. Help us to be faithful in this. The giving of the three angels' messages is my prayer for these last days and for Your true kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2009, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.